A few things I want to say before I start. One is that I've forgotten, at this stage in life, I've forgotten more than I know, which wasn't a lot to begin with. So some things will come under that category. Also, the Council of Trent, when it was finished, papers were gathered up by the papacy and deposited in Rome for almost 300 years before anyone could look at them. There were a couple of things written about it, and there was the official line, but no one really examined them since the time of the Council of Trent itself, except a German historian in the 19th century. He wrote five volumes on it. Two volumes were translated into English. But the foremost Roman Catholic theologian on the Council of Trent is a man called Thomas O'Malley, who's a Jesuit professor in Georgetown University, United States. And I've just relied on his book. He's meant to be the foremost scholar on it, on Vatican I and on Vatican II as well. So I'm interacting with his work and with a few other things as well. And I'll recommend some books at the end. So I'm going to take a brief look at what time it says it is, and just go from here. So in the Council of Trent, just to put it very succinctly, met in three periods, 1545 to 47, 51 to 52, 62 to 63, over a period of 18 years. And on the last session, on the last day, in December 1563, from the cathedral service that followed the last session, there poured out four papal legates representing the Pope, two cardinals, three patriarchs, 25 archbishops, 168 bishops, seven abbots, and seven superior generals. And we're told that they broke into praise after the cathedral service. And there were a number of people who kept diaries. Again, they were taken. A man called Paliotti, he was the chief legal advisor to the council, and he kept a diary of the daily events of Trent. The way, too, also, that many Catholic theologians kept a diary in Vatican II as well. And he wrote in his diary, "I cannot possibly communicate what joy all present felt and how they blessed God, the author of all good, and gave him thanks. I saw so many grave and distinguished prelates with tears of happiness flowing from their eyes, congratulating even those with whom they were earlier at odds. There was no one who did not express with his face, his words, and his whole body the very height of happiness, praising God, to whom be honour, power, and glory forever and ever." So it sounds everything went smooth and really well. But what had they to be happy about when they came out at that particular time? Paliotti talks about being at odds with each other. That's an understatement. They were actually physically fighting amongst one another. At one point in the last session, there was shouting across the floor, and the French as a nation were being shouted down as heretics, and there were even fights that actually took part in the street, bishops fighting each other as French Spanish and Italian bishops. So they weren't just at odds, they were really divided. The truth of the matter was the Council of Trent, when you read, well, I mean, I did consult, obviously, the documents itself as well. But when you read it, yes, the presenting issue was Luther. But the real issue was who controlled the medieval Catholic Church. And there were three major parties. And I'm going to just say a little bit about the background, some things to take into account before we look at the sessions, the three periods. Look at each individual period and then just finish at the end. But just so as part of the background, there were three major parties. There were the bishops, there were the monarchs of France and Spain, who was also the Holy Roman Emperor. And they were looking their will to be done through their bishops and through their envoys. There were also the bishops themselves, mostly from Spain, Italy, and then latterly from France, as we'll see. And they failed to get their way, just as the Holy Roman Emperor failed to get his way, because he was in charge of the German territories where Lutheranism was growing exponentially. And then apart from from the bishops then, there was also the third party involved at Trent, and that was, of course, the Pope himself. He wasn't physically at the conference, but he controlled the conference through his legates, his representatives, and they dictated, and there was a huge battle at the very beginning, who set the agenda, because if you know you've chaired a meeting, whoever sets the agenda has an advantage. And he set the agenda, sent it to the legates, and they reported to him and everything that was happening, and he had the last word on everything that was decided. But the papacy got a very, very rough ride through the Council of Trent. It wasn't sort of all these Catholic bishops together, all joyfully working together. It was nothing like that. It was a really, really divided set of meetings. That's what comes out through O'Malley's work. And so all these tears of joy, genuine, I'm sure, but as a result of the canons and decrees that they had officially endorsed, what had they done at the end? They had, summarising it, they had officially endorsed the division of the Western Catholic Church. That was the outcome in 1563. That was the break. That was what they officially endorsed. The Luther question that had arisen in 1521 had now been answered with a negative. Luther, his teaching, and you have to remember the Council of Trent mainly dealt with Lutheran teaching. Obviously, there was lots of overlap with Reformed teaching and justification and so forth, but it mainly dealt with the Lutheran presentation of the gospel. And all those who held anything other than the Catholic line, those Protestant groups and Reformed and Lutherans, they were all now heretics. They were officially anathematized as heretics. I could quote that from the documents themselves, which is very interesting. You can ask me a question in this later if you want. Which position was reversed after Vatican II when the heretics were now being called separated brethren? You can ask me how that happened. It's a whole gymnastics work in itself. But of course, it wasn't unexpected that Lutheranism would be officially denied and declared heretical. Luther himself had been declared a heretic in 1521. The new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, at the April Diet of Worms in April of that year, also upheld that decision of the Pope. We know that. But what was new in 1563 was that a council had now declared Lutheran and Protestant teaching as heresy. That was now the official position. No more debates, no more of that. It was heresy, and all that they had to say was heretical. And the significance of a council saying that was, as we'll see in a second, the councils were held in very high regard in Western Europe. Right from the start, Luther had called for a general council to hear his case fairly. And within a couple of years, 1521, 1523, the Imperial Diet called on the then Pope to have a council of the church, to call a council of the church to settle the Luther question. And there was a growing feeling in Germany that maybe the excommunication of Luther was not the last word, and that only a council could actually sort it out. And councils were held in high regard because in the 15th century, 1414 to 18, the Council of Constance especially sorted out a papal schism. And the idea of a council sorting out problems was held all throughout Europe, and everyone regarded it. And so a council saying that Luther was now a heretic seemed to answer the question finally. But why was it that there was such a period between 1521 and 1545? Why such a delay until a council was finally called? Well, there were a number of reasons. First of all, as I said, the papacy didn't want a council. It feared this whole idea of a council taking away its power. It's known as conciliarism. And conciliarism was the idea that councils could sort out the problems of the church. It had done so when there were three popes. It deposed one, bullied another into stepping down and set up their pope in the 1400s. And ever since then, the Council of Bâle in 1434 and 1439 even declared that general councils were the supreme authority in the church, and that this was a matter of dogma, and that reject it was heresy. That's what Luther was leaning on when he called for a council, and many people saw the council as high as that, but the papacy didn't see it that way. The papacy spent the rest of the 15th century and up into the Council of Trent clawing back what was lost at Constance. And so the Council of Trent was its real imposition of its own authority back in the church again. So, but apart from the fear of the papal fear of conciliarism, another major reason for the delay in calling for a council was the political rivalry between the three groups, as I said, or well, two groups in the council itself. The French monarchy, for example, resisted the call for a council in German territory because that would just give Charles and the Spanish, with whom they were in competition, an advantage. The papacy, which also owned a whole empire in Italy, it had its own army, its own police force, its own civil service, which it all had to pay for, by the way. It wanted the Spanish, who also were in Spain with their kingdom of Naples and so forth, they wanted them to remain weak. So they were happy that Lutheranism was growing in the Holy Roman Empire and in Charles's part of the world, because it kept him weak and his forces weak, and that kept him in power in his military state and political state in Italy. There was real division between them, because in 1527 a Spanish army just decimated Rome. Sacked Rome. Catholic army sacked the very center of Catholicism. And it was pretty brutal as well. And besides these internal disputes over and all the rest of it, there was the constant problem of the Turks, the Ottoman Turks, coming into Europe, and were only stopped at the gates of Vienna by a joint Protestant and Catholic army under the Holy Roman Emperor. So for all these reasons, it was delayed. But why did it come about then when it did? Well, first of all, it was due to the work of a Pope Paul III in 1536. He decided, really for selfish reasons, Lutheranism was growing massively, reformed, Calvin's institutes and all the rest of these things were growing. And the Protestants were making inroads into northern Italy. And he really did fear that he would lose the church. And there was a widespread concern about the abuses in the church. It wasn't just Luther didn't just get up and make all this up. For a century before him, and certainly you know from Erasmus and his writings, people were painfully aware of the severe abuses in the Catholic Church at the time. Priests who were mostly illiterate, bishops who were non-resident in their diocese, sometimes holding plural number of dioceses, clergy ignoring celibacy, absentee bishops who bought and sold, the bishoprics that were bought and sold like commodities, children of bishops appointed to being bishops even at a young age, some even appointed cardinals, children of the Pope as well appointed to positions and bishoprics, and the immorality of the papacy was well known, and the Christian people of Europe were fed up with it, and they did want these abuses to be sorted out. And Paul the Third, he recognized that, and he knew that if he didn't sort it out through a council, that Lutheranism would just continue to feed off all that and that disappointment and unhappiness about the abuses in the church and continue to make ground. So in 1536 he called a commission. It was headed by a Cardinal Contarini, who was very he leaned a lot towards the Protestant viewpoint, and he himself was a leader of what we call the liberal wing. It's not what we would call liberal, but the more Protestant, not even, there wouldn't be Protestant wing, but the more biblical wing, let's say, the more humanistic wing of the medieval Catholicism, people who were affected and took on board the findings of the humanist scholars, for example, about the scriptures. He was from that kind of background, and they, along with a few conservatives, did a report which was issued the following year. And it was so radical that Paul III saw it, and he saw that so many people would, and I'm quoting here, would be upset, and so many people in the, that is in the Curia, would be angry, that is the administration that ran the papacy in Rome, that it would, and that it would greatly affect the finances of the church. They had an emperor to run, an army to run, and all the rest of it. He refused to give it permission to be published. But the following year, someone leaked it to the press, so to speak, and the abuses that were officially found by an official Catholic commission was plain to the whole world. The Lutherans made much of it, and it put more pressure on the Pope to then call for a council to get it all dealt with and to give no more fuel or ammunition to the Lutherans. And a second immediate cause to the setting up of a council was the Germans wanted a national council on their territory, and this was in the late 1530s, and again that would take the whole issue of reform further out of the hands of the Pope and of the papacy, and Paul III did not want that. So he wanted to get one organized, to get one as quickly as he could under his control and under his aegis. And thirdly, the failure, another reason for it was the failure of the Regensburg colloquy of 1541, where Contarini and others met, Reformed theologians met, and at the instigation of the emperor as a last ditch kind of attempt to seek a negotiated settlement with the Protestants. After that failed, Paul himself turned to the conservative side, called in a man called Carafa, who was later to be a pope, and formed the Inquisition, the Holy Roman Office, on the example and model of Spain, and began to deal then that way with Protestantism. But at the same time, even though Carafa didn't want the papacy to have a council, the Pope knew that he had to have the wider support of Europe, and to show the wider support of Europe by dealing with the abuses that were leading to defections to Protestantism all over the place. And the opportunity came then in 1544, when after Charles V had defeated Francis I of France, Charles could now dictate that the council would be held on the emperor's territory, and it would be the negotiated Trent. So in December 1545, the Council of Trent finally met. But what things must be borne in mind before we look at it is that it wasn't the kind of council, first of all, that Luther had envisaged. By the stage that this opened, Luther was dead anyway, a couple of years dead. But it wasn't the kind of council that he had envisaged, whereby his teachings would be given a fair hearing by the assembled bishops and those who would be there. And that was never going to be the case at Trent. In the Bull of Convocation, which was issued as the invite to the council, to the bishops, and at the opening address of the council itself, and I quote here, "The first aim of the council was the extirpation, the eradication, the removal of heresies." The very first aim. It was never set out to be, let's all debate, sit down, read books, have a good chat about it. It was for the extirpation of the Protestant heresies. The bishops assembled were asked, and I quote, "Does it please you, for the praise and glory of the undivided Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the advance and exaltation of the Christian faith and religion, for the extirpation of heresies, for the peace and unity of the church, for the reform of the clergy and Christian people, for the suppression and destruction of the enemies of the Christian name, to decree and declare that the Holy and General Council of Trent begins and has begun?" And they replied, "Placet nos, it pleases us." It was never going to be an open, honest debate with Protestants and their theology. It was always going to be a restatement of dogma. And that was, at the time, Calvin, he commented on the Council of Trent after the first period extensively. His little booklet was Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent with the Antidote, which I always think is very funny. And And he quoted the full findings of the Council of Trent, the first period, which we'll look at in a moment. But on this issue of whether it was going to be a free council or not, he says this, and I quote Calvin here from his prefatory discourse. He says, "The whole Christian world was an expectation of a council in which controversial points might be regularly discussed. These men avow that they sit for no other end than to condemn whatever is not to their mind. Therefore, let no man any longer deceive himself. From their own mouths we hear that this pompous council is held not for inquiry, but to establish that kind of doctrine with which the monks and sophists have imbued the world, that all rites shall remain by whatever superstition they may have crept in." Calvin recognized right away that the Council of Trent was not what Luther was looking for, even what the Protestants were looking for. And the second thing to bear in mind is this, that we mustn't think either that the Protestant doctrine was presented there was fairly presented. And O'Malley's very strong in this, and it's very interesting. He says that all the theologians who were there to help the bishops come to their decisions, he said they were all from scholastic backgrounds. There were some amongst the bishops who were from more humanist influence, but not the majority by any means. And he said that these theologians who had come to help the bishops were, as they say, from scholastic backgrounds. They had their training in that medieval theological background. And this had repercussions in the way that they approached Lutheranism. O'Malley writes this, and I quote, he says, "Before coming to Trent, relatively few had direct knowledge of the writings of the Reformers, and far, far fewer could read German. And although the theologians had been trained in the dispassionate analysis of texts, they almost without exception read the Reformers with unsympathetic eyes." And later on, O'Malley also writes, and he undermines, actually, which is quite interesting, a Jesuit professor undermines the academic credentials of these theologians to deal effectively and even honestly with Protestantism. He says, and I quote, "For all the sophistication of the theologians at Trent," this is the scholastics, their approach suffered from two systemic weaknesses. The first was a penchant for proof texting, lifting statements and even the ideas of the Protestant reformers out of context, the result of an undeveloped skill in textual analysis that was endemic to scholasticism anyway. And the second weakness was an undeveloped sense of historical criticism, which resulted at the council in affirmations of apostolic origins for beliefs and practices where there were none. I'll mention one at the very, very end. And so all this, without excuse as well, because contemporary humanism had exposed some of these dubious arguments about apostolic origins of various things in the church. So just to recap, the dice was loaded against Lutheranism from the start. The monks who came, no one doubts they were learned, but they were scholastics and they didn't really engage with Lutheranism or Protestant doctrine to a real depth. They just proved text. And also, they failed to grasp the Reformers' teaching. But the third thing to keep in mind is actually the very small numbers who were at the bishops who were at the Council of Trent. In Vatican II, there were something like 2,000 bishops in Rome, 62 to 65, I think it was. And almost the whole Roman system was there in Rome. And it was very much, in Roman terms, a full ecumenical, from the whole world point of view, council. That was not the case at the Council of Trent. And again, in O'Malley's research of the papers that he did in the 20th century, late 20th century, he quotes this. He said that there were 700 bishops in Western Europe, 700 bishops in Western Europe. When the council opened in December 1545, there was only 29 in attendance for what was called an ecumenical worldwide council. And he said, and in the second period, which we'll look at in a moment, there was only 15 in attendance at the first at the first session out of 700 bishops. And and he said in both of those first periods, the numbers did rise to 100, but it was never more than 100. Still 100 out of 700. And O'Malley, not wishing to be obviously too critical, says this was absurdly small. In fact, the number that voted on in the first period of the council, who voted on scripture, Catholic position, the Roman Catholic position, we know, on scripture, traditional, original sin, justification by faith, 75 bishops. What a remarkable thing that was. 75 bishops only. So we mustn't think, when you do read the documents of the Council of Trent, it is very lofty language and very engaging language as well, but we mustn't think from the lofty language of Trent that it was a universal council. It wasn't a universal council. And in fact, what I quoted at the beginning, those bishops and archbishops spilling out at the end, were 200. That's as many that were there in any one period, 200. These were the folk who were weighing up the arguments, well, not really weighing up the arguments of Luther, but looking at aspects of it. And to cap it all off, most of those bishops, anyway, vast majority of in the first two sessions, were all from the Mediterranean area. They're all Italians mainly, or Spanish. But because I'm Irish, I have to say that the Archbishop of Armagh was there. I don't know what he was doing there, but he was there at the very first session, apparently. So the first period of the council, just to keep those things in mind when we go through the council of Trent, that the first session opened and closed with dissension. It was the whole mark of all periods of the council between the papacy and the emperor. Charles the Emperor wanted dogma to be discussed as a priority, because his German Lutheran people were priests were already marrying, people were already receiving the communion in two kinds with the cup, and he wanted concessions to that, so that his Lutheran states would be kept pacified and wouldn't rebel. So he was for the dressing dogma first of all, and abuses, yes, he wanted abuses sorted out. But that was secondary to getting this some theological concessions. The Pope and all the bishops, as we've just heard, they weren't interested. They were never going to change the beliefs of the Church, but they did want some of the abuses changed, simply because it was detrimental to Catholicism, and it fed into the growth of Lutheranism. So a compromise was reached between the Emperor and the Pope that for every decree on dogma, there would be a decree on reform, that is, reform of an abuse. And for the dogmatic decrees, there was a strict system. One or two theologians would sift through Lutheran doctrine, pick out, to say, some of the teaching, would produce then a list of articles for the next group, the congregation of theologians, to discuss, which were all the monks and the scholastics. Some of the bishops would sit in that, but the outcome of the scholastic discussion would be to present all their material to the congregation, the general congregation, which was where all the decisions were made, which were made up of the bishops. They debated what was in front of them, and they came to a decision. One or two then were asked to write up a decree. The decree was then agreed upon, sent to the Pope. The Pope may, and often did, change it. And then it was sent back and it was accepted then as a decree, which was then formally promulgated in what was called a session. There were 25 sessions all the way through the three periods of the council. The first, there was 10 sessions in the first council, as we'll see in a moment. For the reform decrees, the legates took it on themselves to do this, much to the annoyance of the bishops, who felt that they had a part in this. That is particularly the Spanish bishops. The Italian bishops all played along with whatever the Pope wanted and voted in that way. Whilst reform of abuses was on the list, what wasn't on the list and what was not up for discussion was a reform of the Curia, or reform of the papacy itself. The Pope insisted, in the face of Spanish opposition, fierce Spanish opposition, no, I'm keeping the reform of the Curia. in Rome, and I will deal with that, and you're not to talk about that, and you're not to make any decisions on that. So in the first period of the council, as I said, there were 10 sessions. The fourth session was where they began to produce these decrees and dogma, on reform of abuses. And the first one is extremely important for us. This first session, this first period was very important for Protestants. They looked at Scripture, a decreed in Scripture, tradition, original sin, and justification. And in April 1546, on the canon of Scripture, and O'Malley is quite surprised in reading this. I'd love to know more about it if anyone else knows about it. He said in their discussion, the bishops decided not to decide between the canon, the longer canon with the Apocrypha, which Augustine favoured, or the shorter canon of Jerome, which obviously is our canon, the Hebrew based in the Hebrew canon, Scripture, for example. And they decided they would take the example of the Council of Florence 100 years earlier or whatever, that they wouldn't decide between it. But when it came back from Rome and when it was put before the session, it was without in any way debated, it came that the longer canon was to be, with the Apocrypha that is, was to be the official the position of the Roman Church. And O'Malley finds this very curious because they were genuinely divided between it. But it may be that simply because the Protestants were insisting on the canon of Jerome that the Catholics decided, well, we're going with the longer canon. But that the longer canon with the Apocrypha, that's quintessentially Roman Catholic. That's what everybody thinks. But yet, Council of Trent was divided over it. It was interestingly enough, but they then went with it. And in that session also, they dealt with the unwritten traditions of the church. Tradition as handed down is another source of truth. It pronounced an anathema on anyone who dared to disagree that you had Scripture and you had tradition. Tradition was another source of truth. And interestingly, some of the bishops at the very beginning who were influenced by biblical humanism felt that the whole idea of tradition being on a par with Scripture was wrong, but they were soon made to be aware that they were heretics going to bring us all down the Lutheran road, and they were shut up pretty quickly. And it's interesting that in Vatican II, just before Vatican II, Catholic theologians began to say, well, actually, you know, Trent didn't teach two sources of revelation, it just taught one. And Vatican II then reversed all the previous Catholic ordinary teaching on two sources of revelation. It said there's only one source of revelation, and that is the living voice of God, the voice of God as contained in the Scripture, as it was Vatican II said, and the living voice of God as is expressed in the teaching of the Church. In other words, in the Roman Catholic Church today, revelation is wider than the Bible. Not only that, from being a church that protected the Bible in many ways, even if it didn't follow it, it opened up after Vatican II a whole world of liberal criticism of the Bible, and it has produced its own huge amount of liberals who you know, taken the Bible apart. And I was taught by a liberal Jesuit professor in New Testament in Trinity College Dublin, who had no time for Trent or anything like that, and for whom the Bible was contained the Word of God, but we have the living tradition of the teaching of the Church. The Reformed decree that accompanied that decree on Scripture and tradition was to do with what version of the Bible then would you read, and they again surprisingly, They saw the Vulgate as the authentic tradition, but they didn't say that it was the only one that had to be read, but yet that's what it did become pretty soon, the only version that was recommended. Private judgment on Scripture was condemned. Publishers needed to seek the approval of their ecclesiastical superiors before they could publish religious books. That was the fourth session. In the fifth session, in June, just a couple of months later, it ruled on original sin. It had six. The way that was all set out, you had a decree with chapters and canons. The chapters explained the official position of the Catholic Church, and the canons then were the things that issued anathemas against whoever disagreed with the teaching. And it had six, the fifth, this session had six canons on original sin. Three of them dealt with a Pelagian view of human nature. The fourth dealt with Anabaptism, denying that infants should be baptized. And the sixth ruled out, but they didn't pursue this anymore at that, it ruled out original sin in Mary. But it was the fifth canon that pronounced on original sin. And I quote from the canon itself, it said that those baptized are made innocent, immaculate, pure, guiltless, and beloved of God, so that there is nothing to hinder their entrance into heaven. In other words, they deny the biblical teaching, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin. It's the waters of baptism that do that. And as is clear from the New Testament, whilst the blood of Christ removes the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the presence of our sinful nature remains, and that explains our tendency to sin. But the Council of Trent ruled that human tendency to sin originates not from the presence of original sin in our lives, because that was dealt with at baptism, but from this, and I quote, leftover, they never define, from sin for us to wrestle against. But it says it cannot injure those who do not acquiesce, but resist manfully by the grace of Christ. In other words, God saves us with his grace, and also we can with grace overcome sin. And that view of original sin then automatically fed into the decree on justification by faith alone. And the decree on justification was the longest of their deliberations. There were 16 chapters on it, and there were 33 canons anathematizing anybody who didn't agree with them. An excellent summary is by a former O'Kill lecturer, a man called Rudolf Heinz, and he writes this. He says, amongst the positions condemned were the beliefs that justification was either by works or by faith alone, as well as the teaching that justification was based solely on imputation of Christ's righteousness. The decree presented justification as a process in which the sinner was made righteous. Justification was described as not only remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts whereby an unjust man becomes just. And although faith was the beginning of justification and it began without human merit playing a part, in order to complete the process, human beings must cooperate with God's grace. Eternal punishment for sin was remitted in baptism, but the temporal punishments for sin must be atoned for by fasts, alms, prayers, other devout exercises. And this temporal punishment goes on being remitted in purgatory until such times as it is fully remitted. Anybody who thinks any different is anathematized. And so what grew up, I don't want to just jump to the end, I'm coming to the end soon, but basically a whole new system was devised of salvation. A whole new religion was devised in that. And we now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches own a common vocabulary. Grace, faith, justification. But it's not the same language we're talking with. It's not the same language at all. And so that joint declaration by the Lutherans and the Catholic Church on, which begins in paragraph 15, we are saved by grace alone. You're going, well, the Catholic Church have accepted that? No, what do they mean by grace? They mean something that starts off the process of justification in baptism. And of course, a baby doesn't earn it. It's by grace, isn't it? Alone at that point. But not after that. After that, it's a mixture of grace, merit, until it's all it all adds up in the end. And more than any other anti-Protestant decree, this was the one that made Protestantism and Roman Catholicism two different religions, and still to this day. Two ways of salvation, well, really one way of salvation, but two ways of salvation were now plainly being offered. The authentic way, the biblical way, based on grace, or the Roman Catholic way, based on grace plus human cooperation. The first session ended when Charles defeated the German Protestant princes. The Pope feared that a victorious, overpowerful emperor might now impose his will on the papacy. And so, using the excuse of an outbreak of cholera, they moved the council to Bologna in 1547. But the Holy Roman Emperor said to the Spanish bishop, "You're not moving." And they stayed for the next 2 years in Trent. The others were in Bologna. And finally, the council was just suspended in 1549. The second period, I'll not go into, I can't, there's no time. The teachings of it, I can just list them and say a few things. But the second period of the council, 1551 to 52, it was called by a new pope, Julius III, and it was important for a number of reasons, actually. First of all, it included the decree on the Mass and penance. It reasserted the doctrine of transubstantiation, and it issued, again, of course, the usual canons against Lutherans, Zwinglians, and Calvinist positions, but mainly, as I say, via the Lutheran teachings. Secondly, the second thing that was notable about that second period was that Protestant theologians were allowed to come to the council, having been given assurance of safe passage. Huss was given assurance of safe passage, but ended up dead. So you can imagine that they were just waiting to see that they really had assurance of safe passage. The legates allowed them, the Protestant theologians, to speak, but not to the general congregation, not in the official process, but in the hallway of one of the legates' temporary accommodation. And the Pope was absolutely furious at that. And when he heard of it, he wanted the Protestants first to submit, and then when they had submitted, then they could address any portion of the council. But the Protestants, for their part, this was 1551, remember, 30 years after Luther was banned and his teachings banned and declared heretical, they wanted to overturn all the decisions and justification and tradition of the first period. But the bishop, the legates, and the Pope were not going to do that. And the Protestants left complaining, "This is not an open and free council in the way that we had envisaged." O'Malley comments, and I'm going to quote him, he says, "After 35 years since the outbreak of the Reformation, the problem was no longer disagreement over this or that doctrine. The Protestants had developed and appropriated an operational paradigm, a whole way of thinking, in other words, that was incompatible with the corresponding paradigm of the bishops and theologians at Trent. There was no possibility that the council would or could accede to the Protestant demands, just as there was no possibility that the Protestants would or could yield to the council as it was in fact constituted." And shortly after, the council was suspended, but again, an outbreak of war in Germany, and this time it was the Holy Roman Emperor got kicked about by the Protestant army, and so they decided they would flee from Trent because there was some Protestant army not too far away, and they better run in case they decided to come down and join the council in that way in April 1552. Again, they hoped that they could set up a council pretty soon again after that, but it was 10 years before they were able to set up the council again. That was largely the result of our old friend that I mentioned earlier, a man called Carafa, who was about 79 at this stage, and he was extreme reactionary, extreme conservative, and he was committed to the reform of abuses, and he, boy, did he reform the abuses in the Curia, and he had the Inquisition working overtime. He had many, many people arrested. Cardinal Pell, they mentioned earlier, he was on the list to be arrested as well because he wasn't quite kosher enough, and he produced a list of prohibited books that some of even his own bishops had written but had to be toned down the next time that the council actually met. So nothing, and he actually said that he wasn't going to call the council back, and I quote, and I just think this is funny coming from a pope about the Council of Trent. He says that it was at best, and this is quoting the Pope, Carafa, "It was at best a source of vain theological chatter." I thought that was good. But and so it was Pius IV when he recalled the council in 1562, and this was the third and final period that I referred to at the very beginning, when there were more there, 200 or so more there. They actually invited the Protestants to come again and to hear them, and that sounds very reasonable. But when you dig into it, it wasn't what they were. They weren't coming to hear and debate again, honestly. They wanted to let them sound off, but their views were to be judged by the decisions previously made in the other periods. So there was no sense in which they were again ever going to have their views heard or accepted. And the attitude of the council to the Protestants who came was well expressed by one Archbishop of Rosano in Italy, that the return to the church of those separated from it was the first business of the council. So the return to the church, abandon all your ideas, come back to the church, so that it would make clear to the penitent, those who did, that the council was a place where they would find forgiveness and a school of true faith and saving truth. Very eloquent, but not a hope of ever being accepted. The final period of the council then was again one of the most difficult. The French bishops came for the first time, allowed by their king to come. A large number of Spanish bishops were there, a large number of Italian bishops, more paid for by the Pope to come than were at previous sessions. And there was huge arguments between them. I'm just going to skip over a couple of pages here. Huge arguments between them. O'Malley says that the debate filled the whole atmosphere with poison and bitterness. So Teddy tells us there was joy and, you know, everybody, and yet here we hear that it filled the whole atmosphere was one of poison and bitterness towards one another. Regarding the Protestants, what happened there that directly affected them was that it defined the sacrifice of the Mass, again anathematizing those who saw it only as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which we always say at the end of the 1662 prayer, at the end of the communion service. It also deemed it not advisable to hold Masses in the vernacular. In other words, the Latin and Roman Rite became the standard throughout all of Europe. Eventually, it didn't all happen overnight, but eventually it did. And one of the most important decrees in July 1562 was the requirement for every diocese, Roman Catholic diocese, to have a seminary. Now, that was revolutionary because that was the beginning of a real fight back against Protestantism with an educated clergy, because that was one of the big criticisms by the people of the Catholic clergy. They just weren't smart enough. The Lutherans seemed to have training and the Reformed, and they had their schools, but what do we have? That was a massive repercussions for the advancement of the Counter-Reformation, actually. And you know the greatest irony of the Council of Trent is that the very issue that started the Reformation in 1517 and indulgences, it's never discussed. At the very end, on the last day, when they realized that, Cardinal de Guise of France stood up and it was not debated. This is the statement that he made, and that was it. He said, "Since the power of indulgences was conferred by Christ on the church, and she has even in the earliest times made use of that power divinely given her, the Holy Council teaches and commands the use of indulgences most salutary to the Christian people and approved by the authority of the Holy Councils is to be retained by the church." Of course, if they had debated it, even their contemporary humanists, theologians would have pointed out there was no such grant by Christ in the New Testament or anything like that, and that they were building a whole edifice on nothing. So let me just finish by saying what was the effect and significance of Trent both for Rome and for the Protestant Reformation? Well, in the immediate term, and we were thinking about that with the confessions at this conference, from a Catholic point of view, it had now defined what the church was definitively. Whereas before there might have been a range of views, say, on justification, which there was, now it wasn't a matter of opinion. It was heresy to deny the official line. There was no going back. Tridentine doctrine was reinforced with an index of forbidden books, Caraffa's list, but changed a little bit so that some people could keep their heads and not be executed. And Tridentine doctrine was further strengthened by the production of the Roman Catechism in 1566, which was modelled and patterned, if you like, on the Lutheran catechisms to try and teach the priests to teach their people the fundamentals of Catholicism, of the Tridentine Roman Catholicism. That catechism lasted until 1992, which was replaced after Vatican II, 30 years after Vatican II, by the new Roman Catholic Catechism, which even though like and on the surface seemed to reverse a lot of trend, and it did in my opinion, but it certainly updated, let's say, what it now believed. But it didn't deny anything of the Council of Trent. It upheld its decisions. The setting up of schools by Jesuits to train young men for ministry, that wasn't in these seminaries, to say. Bishops were to be resident, so were clergy, which is quite interesting because in the Anglican Church, I mean, I know in Ireland, bishops weren't resident and a lot of clergy weren't resident in their dioceses and parishes until around about 1870. So, you know, they were really serious about getting the Catholicism out there amongst their people, and bishops being serious about it and their people being serious about it. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over the next couple of hundred years. It all built on one another. The Inquisition, and not say much about that, it was instrumental. Jesuits were phenomenal in winning back whole territories to Roman Catholicism. Absolutely phenomenal in what they did. I mean, I'm not supporting it in any means, but I'm just saying it was remarkable what they did. And from a Protestant point of view, the medieval church of Western Europe had failed to reform itself by the truth of God's word. Protestants now saw themselves as the Western Reformed Catholic Church, upholding the truth of the apostolic doctrine as the only means by which people could be set free from sin, and rejecting the whole edifice of Rome. I used to be in Irish church missions, and one of my predecessors was a man called T.C. Hammond, and whenever he would preach in the street, someone might say, "Where was your church before the Reformation?" To which he would say, "Where was your face before you washed it?" And Protestantism continued on as claiming to be the authentic washed face of the biblical Christianity and of the church in the West. The Anglican revision of the 42 articles, as we heard today, in 1563, it regarded, and Article 19 states that Rome is a church that has erred. Interestingly, in the homily for Whit Sunday, it goes far further than that about Rome. It says in that homily for Whit Sunday, it's page 322 of the Christian Focus Ministries reproduction of the homilies, it says that the Roman Church is no church at all because of its numerous errors. And I'm quoting here, in fact it says that its present state is such that you couldn't get further from being a church. That was the homily on Whit Sunday in the Book of Homilies. And if anything, the errors have increased since Trent from a Protestant point of view. The Pope, you know, proclaiming infallibility, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, and so forth. All those have moved Roman Catholicism further away. And today, under Francis is really a universalist. Everybody's going to be okay in the end. How they do that is an interesting read. If you ask me about it, I can show you a book or explain some of it. But it has become all things to all men. It used to be there was no salvation without being in the church in Rome and accepting everything it says. Now the Church of Rome can accept you as having salvation without fully embracing its doctrines. Now it wants you to move towards embracing those things because only the Roman Catholic Church claims has the fullness, the prime analogue, so to speak, of everything. But you're no longer a heretic, you're a separated brethren. Atheists are included, Muslims are included, all on the basis of a Thomist thing called analogy and participation, which again, we've no time to go into, but you can ask me about if you want. But the greatest effect of Trent can perhaps be seen in the whole work of salvation, and this is with a finish. Visiting Luther's church in Wittenberg a number of years ago, there's a picture behind the communion table. And it's a picture of men and women working in the field, and the field's divided into half. And on the right side of the field, there's men and women tilling the ground, growing fruit trees, watering the ground, harvesting the fruit. And these men represent the reformers and their work. On the other side, there are groups of men and women who are digging up fruit trees. They're destroying the ground. They're stopping wells, and there's no fruit. And it represents the papacy. And the picture really is the effect that We need to choose between error or truth. And Jesus said it's only the truth that can set us free. And Trent is extremely important, obviously, in the history of these islands. It may have defined a colossal organization, but it failed to define itself by the truth of the gospel.